What a powerful message that Rod gave us last week, remembering that God is the gardener in our life, that really there's much He is cultivating in us. And I know for me, like probably many of you, there's much that God is working on growing. And I had the opportunity just a short while ago to go to the National Gospel Coalition Conference and allow God to grow me a little bit more there. One of my favorite speakers there was Ray Ortland, and he shared this. He said, oftentimes we hear the God of the Old Testament, and we think of Him as a God of anger and wrath. But as you look closely at those stories, you'll see each time that God is provoked to anger. You never have to provoke God to love. That's simply His nature. And I think that's a powerful message for us to remember, that God doesn't have to be provoked to love us. He just does. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus 20, verses 15 through 21. We're jumping back into our Exodus series. We had said goodbye to it for just a little while as we led into Lent and then Easter. So now we are back in Exodus, beginning in verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have invited us into this story, the great narrative of Your plan to restore the world back into right relationship with You. We pray this morning as we learn from Your word that we would let it saturate our entire beings, saturate our lives, that it would empower us, that it would motivate us, that it would move us forward, not only into a deeper relationship with You, but into such a relationship with You that we invite others into it also. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would be with us. Or really, Father, we know that You are with us, and so we pray that we would be able to have a better sense of Your presence with us, that we would see You moving and working in visible ways, that You would continue to show us the power of Your mighty Spirit, that You would use this church, that You would be in this place, that You would use us as Your people to grow Your kingdom. And we pray these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen. As I said, we're entering back into our Exodus story. And if you remember, the story of Exodus really began before the book of Exodus with Joseph and how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt, and how Joseph, through really the divine working of God, rose to a place of prominence. And then as we entered into the Exodus story, we see that Joseph has now passed away. The numbers of the Israelites in Egypt have multiplied greatly. Millions of them. So many of them that Pharaoh has begun to wonder, well, what's going to happen if these people decide that they want to take over? They have the numbers. And so he enslaves them. And out of their slavery, the people cry out to God, and He hears them. And He calls to Moses in the wilderness from a burning bush, and He says, "Moses, I'm going to send you to tell Pharaoh to let My people go." And Moses says, "Are you sure? Are you sure you have the right guy? Don't you remember, you know, all this this stuff about, I'm really not that great of a guy. And, you know, I don't really speak so well. And God reminds him that he will put his words into Moses. And he sends Moses back to Egypt. And he goes and he appears before Pharaoh a multitude of times. And Pharaoh's kind of wishy-washy. He goes back and forth. Yeah, I'll let you go. No, I won't. Throughout the course of the 10 plagues, and finally with the 10th plague and the death of the Pharaoh's son, he says, you can go. But then as he sees this mass exodus from Egypt, he realizes, well, there goes our entire workforce. We got to get them back. And so he sends his army out after the people. And the people begin to freak out. And Moses is like, come on, guys, God's got this. And he does. And we see the people cross the Red Sea, and they cross safely. And as the Egyptians are crossing the Red Sea, we see God release the waters, and all of them are wiped out. And at this point, we see the nation of Israel completely decimated. Pharaoh, his armies, and all of their false gods have been drowned beneath the waters. And God's people are led into the wilderness where they are tested and they question God and they're proved, and God proves himself over and over and over again to the people. And then they arrive at Mount Sinai where God descends. His visible presence is with them. There is no question, there is no doubt that this is God. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And this is where we've been working through. And if you remember, the first four were really about our relationship with God. And then the last six are our relationship with our neighbors. Today we're dealing with the last three in relation to loving your neighbors. I wonder if it's a coincidence that we just got done talking about loving our neighbors. Actually, it was, but it was a God thing. But it is pretty neat, right? That we just had this series talking about how we are to love our neighbors, and it leads us right back into this Exodus account of how we're to do that. The first commandment, you shall not steal. Okay, I haven't stolen. Well, really, a Barna study, a Barna group study, revealed that 86% of adults claimed that they had completely fulfilled God's commandment not to steal. I would imagine that the majority of you would fall into that group, that you would say that stealing's not an issue for me. I wear a mask now, but I'm not a burglar. And really, I mean, I can think back to a time in my childhood where I stole some candy, but really this isn't a commandment that most of us have a hard time obeying. It's just, we know that it's wrong. But really, I would argue that we all struggle with this commandment. So if we're not stealing, why would I say that we struggle with this commandment? What all is included in this commandment? Well, there is outright theft and robbery. There's also cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as offering inaccurate measures of weight, size, or volume, through fraudulent or false advertising, counterfeit money, excessive interest. Some of you are thinking, well, still not doing those things. And you're probably right. The list also would include slavery. Well, we probably don't have slaves, okay? And then greed. And greed is where it becomes tricky, because really it's how you define greed. Most of us wouldn't consider ourselves greedy people, but ultimately it comes down to really that how treating others how we want to be treated. And really, the eighth commandment is not primarily what we shouldn't do, but what we should do. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great catechisms of our faith, ask the questions, what does God require of you in this commandment? And the answer is this, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And so it's not the do not portion of this commandment that we often struggle with as much it is as the do, what you should do. I should want laws, virtues, and practices that protect and promote my neighbor's well-being. I should want to work so that I may be able to help my neighbor when they are not doing so well. So it's not simply not taking things from your neighbor, but it's really about a spirit of generosity, elevating your neighbor, promoting their well-being, being willing to share out of a spirit of generosity what you have with them. We love people, or at least we're called to. And in the same manner, we should love to give to them. To give to them so that they too can experience the same type of joy that we do. Which leads us into the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this one's often summarized into the phrase, do not lie. And this one is you'll recognize there isn't a Barna group study on this one. This is one that we probably all fall a little bit more into temptation with. The idea of maybe not always sharing 100% of the truth. And it's this idea of telling the truth, but it's more than that. Really, in the context that it's presented, it's talking about giving a true testimony in a courtroom setting. But it goes beyond that. It deals really with all manners of falsehoods. And it's in the ninth commandment that we see just how much that God cares, not only about justice, but speaking justice, verbal justice. And really, this command was given to protect marriages, to protect property, life, reputation, and honor. Again, we can turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, which says this, that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses, and they would call down on me God's intense wrath. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And here we have the story of a couple who they sell a field of land and they decide, well, we're going to give a portion to the church, which is fantastic. The problem arises is what they say. And they say that they have given all of the profit to the church, when in reality they've only given half. And so they stand there in the church and they lie. And what happens? They die. God kills them. And it's really this illustration. If they would have appeared in front of the church and they would have told the truth, you know, we decided to give half, that would have been celebrated. But since they decided to lie, God punished them. God holds truth very seriously. And you'll see again that really that this commandment has the do not component, but also the do. That you shouldn't speak falsely against your neighbor. But really, it goes beyond that. It goes to speaking in such a way that their reputation is bettered by what you say about them. Why is telling the truth so important? Why does God care so much about it? Why do we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Why is there this such, really, I mean, this is a severe story. Why is it so important to God? It's because God is the God of truth. It is His very nature. God is truth. And He desires for His people to look like Him, to follow after Him, to desire for our lives to be molded after Him. And so as we seek to live holy lives, lives that are set apart from this world, we are people of truth because we want to point people to God. And then conversely, what is the nature of the devil? He's described in Scripture as being the father of lies, that he is successful in what he does by lying. And really, there's story and story of how lying leads to more lying and how lying leads to calamity. But I'll tell you this, as a young boy who often got in trouble, just ask my mom, that you get in a lot less trouble if you're just honest about it. You can even see this a little bit in Elliot. Elliot will just let you know, hey, I'm about to do something bad, or I just did something bad. And you can just see his wheels turning, because he knows that there's going to be a consequence, but he's weighing out whether or not the consequence is worth doing what he wants to do. But he knows that if he simply just owns up to it, that usually the punishment is going to be far less than if he's going to lie about it. God wants us to be a people of truth because He is a God of truth. And then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And again, the Bible speaks in really incredibly strong terms against the sin of coveting. We see this in Romans chapter 1, 28 to 31. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Man, what a list. Pretty serious stuff. And right in the middle of it is coveting. That God holds coveting really on the same level as murder. And this is often one of the Ten Commandments that we kind of skip over. We think it's kind of just this nice little, I shouldn't want what other people have. But it really goes far deeper than that. First of all, let's say what coveting is not. It is not having desires. It is natural and good to want things. And really, the Bible even commends or celebrates us having desires of the right things in the right place. Desiring to have a nice home for your family to live in is not sinful. Desiring to have good food is not sinful. Desiring to have more God in your life is certainly not more sinful. But the problem is not that we desire things, but that we desire the wrong things or we desire good things in the wrong way. We want fleeting worldly pleasures. We want things right now, the way that we want them. But God says, He doesn't say, shame on you for wanting things. No, He says, He says, I can give you something far better and more lasting than all this world has to offer. You keep on grasping for all these trinkets, quarter machine jewelry, when I have so much more to offer you. Coveting, first of all, is wanting something that belongs to something else. Man, I wish I could live in their house. I want their car. But coveting really is a violation of the second great commandment. Coveting fails to love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we covet, we think about only what is good for us, or at least primarily what is good for us. What we would like, what would make us happy, what can make our lives better. Really, oftentimes, regardless of how it's going to make other people feel or get. And we do this in all kinds of ways. And really, it can be masked and really, you know, things that seem good. A good example of this might be this, that as we make improvements to this church building, and we've done lots of them, and we continue to do them, and we will continue to do them, but are we doing it only to make us more comfortable, those who are already inside, or are we doing it so that others feel welcomed in? So we might desire to have nicer things in our building, but are we doing it? What is our motivation behind it? Coveting, second, is when our desires lead us to an expression of discontentment, or this attitude that what we have isn't enough, that God hasn't provided us with enough. That if we covet or we desire what somebody else has, it must mean that God hasn't given us quite enough. You know, and there's a reason why this commandment comes as the last one, as the tenth. Really, it comes as at the end because it's a fitting summary of everything that has come before. It's impossible to covet and love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So as we look at these last three commandments, we so often think of things in terms of the negative. This is what you should not do. But in all of these, we see the component of this is what you should do. That we should look to the benefit of others, that we should be caring about our neighbors, that we should be acting in a way that promotes and elevates them, that celebrates them, that encourages them, that provides them with a better reputation than when they started with. So the question we ask ourselves, are we loving our neighbors? Are we loving our physical neighbors? Are we loving our metaphorical neighbors? Are we loving the people that we are surrounded by? How can we proactively implement the lessons that we learn in these last three commandments to loving our neighbors? That we move and work in ways that we not only don't take from them, but we give to them. Those blue sheets that we've been filling out on Sunday mornings about our gifts and talents are an excellent way to obey the eighth commandment, to be generous to our neighbors. That we not bear false witness, that we speak in such a way that we elevate our neighbors. Are we proud that our church is in this neighborhood? We should be. There's a lot of great things that go on in this neighborhood. And that we should not covet, but that we should seek really to love our neighbors and to be thankful for what God has given us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for moving and working in the life of this church. I thank you that the history of this church goes back further than us being in this building. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that our history will continue to move forward, that you will use this church and the people of this church. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to study your word, that it would reside deep inside of us, that it would encourage us as individuals and as a body to move forward, to bring about your kingdom here on earth, that we would be motivated to see its growth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.